Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7. As we finish up reviewing the Sermon on the Mount and kind of hitting the high spots, we're coming today to really the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, here it is. Here is Jesus saying very plainly how we should respond to the words that he has just spoken. And not just these words in the Sermon on the Mount, but every word that comes from the living God. And so stand with me as we read from these words this morning, Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24, and we'll read through verse 29. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray together. Father God, there are times when we're just struck by the utter simplicity of your truth. And this is one of those moments. Lord, this word from Christ, his declaration that eternal wisdom and foolishness is revealed by our response to his words. It's just so simple. Of course it's true. Of course it's true. We know that. So Lord, as we consider this today, God, I am praying Lord, I'm praying that your word, your truth, will have the weight and the gravity in our hearts and in our lives as it should. I pray that we would understand the great graciousness of you to send your son to be our savior, yes, to redeem us by paying the penalty of our sin in our place, to absorb fully and completely your wrath so that you might break forth in mercy and grace towards your people, that yes, we would rejoice in that and revel in that and celebrate and glory in you for that. And I pray that we would also see the wonderful grace of revealing your will and your truth to us through your incarnate Son. To speak to us very clearly about the worth and the value of your words. And the truth is this, Lord, no matter how much we say that your word is supreme, that it is unbreakable, that it is undeniable, that it is worthy of submission and worthy of obedience, no matter how much we say about the governing power and glory and authority of your word and authority of your Son, the truth is, Lord, we can never say enough. And I realize that limitation, my human tongue. So Father, I'm praying that by your Spirit today, you will grant me unction and strength, that you'll grant me wisdom, that you'll grant me faithfulness, Lord, to accurately and faithfully proclaim your word, and that, Lord God, you will carry your word by your Spirit to the ears and to the hearts of the hearers, and that, Lord, you would do with your word what only you can do, and that your power and that your might and that your your undeniable strength would be made evident in the way that you change and you transform hearers today. So, Father, I pray you will meet with us. I pray you will enthrone yourself in the preaching of your word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will grip our souls with the greatness of who you are. Rule and reign over us, I pray, in your blessed name. Amen. You know, beloved, in our culture, to some degree in every culture, no doubt, but in our culture especially, authority and submission to it is a major issue. People buck against authority. I did an unofficial study of playgrounds this week. This is an unofficial poll. This isn't a Gallup one, but I did an unofficial study of playgrounds this week. And the most frequently spoken words on playgrounds are, "You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. And who died and made you king?" It's like we come out of the womb questioning authority. We come out of the womb ready to rebel against rightful authority in our lives. Living in America, we are inherently those who rebel against authority. In fact, it's one of the defining characteristics of our society. We love, it seems, people that rebel. If we don't like some authority, we protest it. We don't actually do anything about it. We just protest it. You know, we do it violently. We do it vehemently sometimes and scornfully. We are not people of weak passions when it comes to the way that we perceive our rights. We rebel against teachers. We rebel against coaches. We rebel against speed limits because they're so stupid. We rebel against, you know, bosses and pastors and parents. We exalt the rebel who does his own thing and who defies proper authority. We celebrate the person that marches to the beat of his own drum and does his own thing. We are an anti-authority culture, aren't we? We are. We're an anti-authority culture unless that authority happens to be me. Then we're all about authority, aren't we? We want to be self-determining. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be self-governing. We want to be self-ruling and autonomous and independent. We are reluctant, to say the least, to acknowledge legitimate authority. That is just the nature of fallen man. It's the default position of fallen man. And yet, as we finish up this review of the Sermon on the Mount, here are fallen men and women who've just listened to Jesus teach and preach. Fallen men and women who by nature reject authority and yet who cannot ignore the obvious authority of Jesus Christ. Look at these words again. Look at these verses again, verses 28 and 29. I want to do this backwards this morning. Look at verses 28 and 29 again, and I want you to see the explicit authority of Christ. This is amazing. Matthew records for us, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." I want you to think about what's happened. What initially begins as Jesus just going out on the hillside and sitting with his disciples and teaching them about the realities of the kingdom of God has become this great crowd that has gathered around him to hear his teaching. Here's this carpenter from Nazareth, a common man, really. He's nothing special, really. Not a Pharisee or a scribe. He's never sat at the feet of the great rabbis like Gamaliel or any of the great authorities or teachers. And yet when he teaches, people just can't walk by and ignore him. Passers-by are stopping. They're hearing what it is that he says, the things that he teaches, the power with which he speaks. Slowly and surely, what began as just Jesus and 12 guys around him becomes this great crowd. And by the time he finishes preaching, Matthew says that everybody there is astonished. They're amazed at the power and the authority with which he spoke. In fact, I want you to feel the weight of the word that Matthew uses here for astonished. It's a Greek word, ekplesso, and it means to be, listen now, struck with sudden shock. It means to be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed, like you can't take anymore. It's like being struck out of your wits, dumbfounded, speechless. In fact, the word itself carries with it the idea of a little bit of fear. A little scared, a little nervous. That was the response of fallen people to the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. He was utterly unlike anyone that they'd ever heard. He spoke with depth, with insight, with directness, with certainty, with might, and he did it without apology. He didn't spend time trying to establish his authority by quoting other people. Instead, he just spoke as the last word. He just spoke as the final arbiter of truth regarding everything. When he's sitting there teaching, he's not begging for people to hear him. He's just sitting there teaching about the most crucial things in life, heaven and hell. Righteousness and sin, truth and error, the character of God, the kingdom of heaven. And he does it as one who is in absolute control and absolute authority with every single word that he speaks. His undeniable, his invincible authority, it gripped them. What do we mean by authority? Not just that he was like a booming figure, not that he was just like a dominant figure sitting there like, you know how I'm talking about. Like some people, when they get up to preach or teach or when they stand up to lead a meeting or whatever, you just kind of like, whoa, they're bigger than life. They get loud, they get obnoxious sometimes, and they just take over the whole thing. That's not what they're talking about here. When we talk about authority, it's this idea. It's the idea that with Jesus preaching and his teaching, you just knew he's got the right to rule. This man, he has the right to govern, to control, and to command. And you know what else? He has the power to enforce obedience. That's what made them in amazement and astonishment. His authority was unique, and the crowds recognized it, even if they didn't always understand it. They didn't get it really, not the whole way. They didn't really understand the fullness of Christ's authority, but they saw it. And they were astonished by it. And as astonished as they were, they didn't know the half of it. They didn't know the half of it. The authority of Christ, man, it is manifold. The authority of Christ really defies thorough definition. I'm going to try. It's not going to be thorough. The authority of Christ is astonishing. First, beloved, Jesus had authority as the teacher of God. The teacher of God. He has the authority to declare what is absolutely and indisputably true. Here's the truth about Jesus. His words, they shape, they determine reality. He speaks with sovereign certainty. He speaks with absolute authority. He doesn't comment on God's word. Okay, that's not it. It's not even that he gives the right interpretation of God's word. That's not it. That's not enough. It's this. It's that he stands forth, Jesus does, as the only one who can legislate God's word. Do you understand? Legislate it. Speak it. Declare what it is. That's what Jesus does. He declares the standards of God. He declares God's ways. He declares what constitutes holiness and righteousness before God. In fact, so certain is he of the truth and of the binding nature of his words that he declared in this passage we looked at today that whether a man is wise or foolish can be determined by his response to Christ's words. That's what he says. Those are not small words. With complete confidence, he could stand up and say, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He could declare with certainty, Luke 9:26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Unlike any teacher ever before, Jesus was right to say, John 6 verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He could say these things because he's not only the teacher of the Word of God, he is the Word of God incarnate. When he speaks out of himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Because of that, he has utter authority as the teacher of God, but there's more. Jesus has authority as the Christ. He has authority as the Christ, as the Messiah of God, as the fulfillment of all the law and prophets, as God's King. He has authority over the kingdom of God, authority over all the nations, authority over the nation of Israel. He is himself the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and he knew it. That's why we read over in Luke, when he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads, he stands up with complete confidence and he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the authority of the Messiah. Listen, Jesus was under no illusions about who he was. There might be men today who claim to speak for God that are confused about who Jesus is. They were confused about who Jesus claimed to be. They try to pretend Jesus never claimed to be Son of God, never claimed to be King over Israel, never claimed to be the Messiah and all those things. They're wrong. They're liars. Jesus knew himself to be the one that Isaiah described in Isaiah 9 with these words, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jesus knew himself to be the King over the kingdom of God, God's King, his Messiah, the Christ. And he carried himself with that authority. He was unashamed to carry himself with that authority. There's more. Yes, he is the authority. He has authority as the only teacher, the true teacher from God. He has authority as the Christ. He also has authority as God's Savior. Jesus alone declares the way of eternal life. And he does it because he accomplished it. He fulfilled the Father's will. He satisfied the commands and the demands of God the Father. The foolishness of man, says, well, there's a lot of ways to heaven. The foolishness of man says, well, you know, everybody can get to God their own way. The foolishness of man says, you know, Christianity might be the best way or a way, but there are plenty of ways. But Jesus clearly and narrowly defines the way of life in this way. I am the way. I am the way. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14 verse 6. As the Savior of his people, Jesus could declare with complete authority who will be saved. He does. Over in John chapter 6, starting in verse 35, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus has authority as Savior to declare, there's one way of salvation. One, I'm it. He has authority as the judge. Jesus put himself forward as the judge of all. As the one by whose words all things would be evaluated. All truth would be revealed. All reality declared. He didn't hesitate to put himself forward in that way. In John 5, he says boldly, starting in verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. With equal force, with astonishing authority, he could declare the coming judgment over which he would preside. He describes it in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Apart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus sets himself up as the authority, as the judge over everything. And his judgment is sure and it's perfect. But his authority is even greater than that. Jesus has authority as the Lord. He has authority as Lord over the entire universe. God the Father has granted it to him. Because he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given him authority over the entire universe. The name of Lord, ruler, master, king, the name of sovereign God. And really, beloved, that's the heart of it all. Jesus has authority because he's the Son of God. He has authority because he is God incarnate. He's God incarnate. He is the creator, the living God who sustains everything. Paul writes it so well, describes it so well in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, when he says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He has the authority, beloved. He has the right to command, the right to rule, the right to control. Because he's the Son of God. Because he's God incarnate, who's created everything. And as the creator, he has the right and the power to demand whatever he desires of his creation. And we see that truth breaking forth all over the New Testament. Think about it. He had authority over the wind and the sea. In Matthew 8, starting in verse 23, look at this with me. Look at it. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid? Well, you have little faith. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A word. And everything still. Notice the response. The men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? He's no ordinary man. Because he's creator, he's got power to transform regardless of chemical and molecular processes. Think about it. John 2, he takes water and turns it into wine. How's that happen? Some guys have said, well, the way that that works is that Jesus just has power over time. And if you just put water in a jug long enough, it'll turn into wine eventually. On what planet? Not this one. I'm not kidding you. There are actual commentators that say that. I'm thinking, how did you get your doctorate? Did you get a Cracker Jacks? What are you? You're dumb. Seriously. He has authority over physical illness and to forgive sins. Look at this. Matthew chapter 9. Just jump to chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your thoughts? For which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And look at the response. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Really one man, Christ. His authority over the demons. Mark 1, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue, and he was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching. It's dumbstruck. For he taught them as one who had authority. There's a theme. And not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Notice the response. And they were all amazed. So that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Last example, he's got power over physical death. Luke 7, starting in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Notice the response. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Beloved, what we've got to see is this. Jesus has authority over everything we can think of. He has authority over politics and governments, over armies and over dictators, over economies and investments and your paycheck. He has authority over science and education, over innovations in research, over medicine, over what passes for entertainment, over media and radio, TV, magazines, newspapers, theater, over the arts and music. He has authority over sports, over recreational pursuits, over everything that we call natural phenomena. weather and floods and volcanoes and hurricanes. He's got authority over planets and moons and stars and comets and black holes and nebula, over life and death and disease and success and failure. He has authority over it all. And those are just time and space examples of his authority. Just stuff that we can observe. He has invincible, unrivaled, unshakable authority. The Father has given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. And these Jews who beheld his teaching were given only the faintest glimpse of the invincible authority of Jesus Christ. Just the faintest glimpse. He has matchless, unparalleled, uncontested authority in all these ways and over all of these things. And you know what? Here's what we need to see. Here's what you must see. He has authority over you. Over every soul that has ever lived and ever will live. He has authority. And it's because he does that he can make a statement like what is recorded for us in verses 24 through 27. He can make the statement that defines our destiny. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus makes a really bold statement here. He just eliminates all the nonsense. He just gets rid of all of the talk. He gets rid of all of the kibitzing and discussing and arguing. Listen, he just gets rid of it all. He says very plainly, very clearly, your response to my words will determine your destiny. How you respond to my words will determine your eternal destiny. Period. Think about everything Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, beloved. He described the character of a disciple in the Beatitudes. He described what true righteousness from a renewed heart looks like. He's instructed us in the difference between spiritual hypocrisy and spiritual sincerity. He's described the nature, the reality of true prayer. He's talked about the narrowness of the narrow way that leads to life and of the importance of rejecting false prophets and of the difference between the false professor and the true disciple of Christ. And that's just in the Sermon on the Mount. And now, based on his authority as the sovereign Lord, he says without apology that the way that you respond to his words is the most important issue of your life. It's the most important issue of your life. And to emphasize the point, he tells this parable of a wise and a foolish builder. And deliberately, Jesus makes these guys seem very similar. They're very similar in their appearance, aren't they? They're both building a house. They're both building lives. From the outside, their houses look very similar. Their lives look very similar. He's talking about men who have heard him teach, who have heard him preach. They've heard his words. Men who were interested enough in what he had to say to at least stop what they were doing and listen to him preach. In fact, to put it in our context, what he'd be talking about here is church-going people. He's not drawing this great distinction between atheists and Christians, between hardcore pagans and professing believers, or even between churchgoers and non-churchgoers. That is not his point here at all. He's making a clear distinction between two men who've experienced the grace of God to hear the words of Christ. The words of eternal truth spoken to them. They're building a life. On the outside, their lives look very similar. The construction looks the same. But the one thing that is utterly different, and which makes all the difference in the world, is that one is built on the rock of obedience to Christ's words, and one is built on the sand of simply hearing God's words without obedience. Both these men have heard the truth. They can affirm the truth. The difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder is that the wise builder, he hears the words of Christ. He embraces them. He does them. And the foolish builder doesn't. The wise builder esteems Christ supremely. He wants to bring his life into obedience to Christ regardless of the cost. But the foolish builder, well, he's just content to have the appearance of obedience to Christ without the reality of it. The wise man, he feels the weight of Christ's words. He feels the weight of the truth. He bows to it. But the foolish man doesn't. He hears them. He might even be entertained by them. He might find them even interesting, but he doesn't give them the gravity that they deserve. The differences between these two builders, the wise and the foolish, on the surface it's subtle, but beloved, they are destiny defining. They're destiny defining. Let me differentiate for you a little bit more between the wise and the foolish man. Just a little bit. See, the foolish builder, he wants to be known as a righteous guy. He wants to be known as a moral man, perhaps. He might even want to be known as a good guy, a good woman, good boy, good girl, good son, good daughter. But that's really as far as it goes. The wise man, the wise woman wants something deeper. He desires to be like Christ. He knows he still falls short of the perfect character of Christ, but he wants it. He presses on to lay hold of it. He desires to obey the commands of Christ, to form and to shape his life around the words of Jesus, to root his understanding of righteous character and righteous living and his convictions and his priorities according to the words of Christ. For him, the words of Christ are not just to be debated or discussed or tossed around for conversation or argument. They're to be lived. That's what they've been given for. And again, from the outside, though they might seem similar, they're really very different. The foolish builder, he's just more concerned with external and superficial appearances. Wants to be valued and admired by other people. In fact, that's his highest goal. People pleasing. Satisfying his need to be seen in a certain light by other people is what drives him. But the wise man, more than anything else, wants to be accepted by God. Not driven by being accepted by other people. Wants to be accepted by God. He wants to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1:10. Even if it means being broken before God and broken before others, even if it means being exposed before other people, even if it means confessing and repenting of sin, even if it means losing the constant praise of onlookers, as long as he's satisfying to Christ, that's all that matters. The foolish builder lives mastered by the life that he's in right now. And he makes all of his decisions from a worldly perspective. He orders his life around what seems to be wise to him. Smart and advantageous decisions regarding the network of friends and associates that he or she has. Regarding schooling or social standing or his future or, you know, his family or his money or his business or whatever. What's central in his view of life and determining his course of action is not the words of Christ, but it's what seems good to him. But the wise man knows he himself in himself is foolish. He knows it. And he knows that the word of God has been given to him as a great grace. And he doesn't ignore that fact. And so what he desires more than anything else is to be obedient and to bring all the decisions of his life into alignment and agreement and submission to the word of God. It's not that he doesn't care about any of those other things, you know, friends and money and business and schooling and all that other stuff. It's just that he knows that all those things must be the consequence and the result of obedience and the application of the word of God to every aspect and area of his life. The foolish builder, he's kind of content with loose relationships, maybe, with other hearers of the word, or, you know, relationships that never really get beneath the surface. Relationships that are kind of outwardly religious, putting sort of a whitewash over a life that is really not founded on obedience to Christ at all. But the wise builder, he yearns for fellowship with other doers of Christ's word. Not hearers, doers. He desires to have deeply rooted friendships and fellowship with people who want to follow Christ. And together, they pursue that very thing. The foolish builder might be satisfied with morality, but the wise builder, he longs for holiness. Holiness without which nobody sees the Lord. Truth in the inward part. To be holy as God in heaven is holy. And he knows that holiness is to be found only in union and obedience to Christ. And the core difference is this. The wise man builds his life on the rock of submission and obedience to the word of Christ, and the foolish man doesn't. And he might have a million excuses as to why, but he just doesn't. The wise man says, here's my mind. Here's my emotions. Here's my desires. Lord, I'm laying them before your feet and I want them to be fashioned by your word. I want you to renew my mind. I want you to renew my emotions. I want you to renew my desires. Make me be mastered by your word. Anchor me to Christ and to his word. I want it no other way. He takes seriously the words of James. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. The life of a foolish man, though he might give lip service to the words of God, we might acknowledge that God's word is really important, his life's really founded upon his own wisdom, his own will, his own philosophy, his own authority, what seems right to him. Oh, he wants godly results. He wants blessings from God. He wants godly approval. But he desires all this minus obedience to God. He desires what will never be. He's building on sand. He doesn't even realize it. That's one kind of foolish builder. There's one other foolish builder that I haven't mentioned that I want to talk about for just a moment. His house looks like a shack. His house is all jacked up. You can't even figure out where the door is. And you don't really want to know because you don't want to go in. And that foolish builder is the one who hears the words of God and just ignores them. Who hears Christ's words and just puts them off for a better time. He's not even trying to build some outwardly looking good life. He just doesn't even care. He hears the word and he kind of shrugs it off as not important or not binding or not applicable to where they are in life. He's the person for whom everything is a joke. The person for whom, you know, everything is just foolish. He's apathetic about life in general. He's a fool just as much as the man who has an outwardly looking, good-looking religious life that's empty of reality. What's your house look like? Because you know what? Here's the truth. We're each building our house. We're doing it. Through our actions, our decisions, our words, with every choice we lay another brick. With every choice we nail another board. We build the house of our lives. I'm not denying God's sovereignty, but please don't use God's sovereignty as an excuse for being a lazy slug. Okay? I'm not ignoring God's sovereignty, but it's a distortion of God's sovereignty that eliminates human responsibility. How we build is vitally important. How you respond to the words of Christ, it's vitally important because you know what? Here's the truth. Jesus says there are storms that are coming that will expose what is the foundation of our lives. There are storms now and that are coming that will expose what our lives are really built on. What's he talking about? He's talking, first of all, about the storm of the final judgment of God, but he's also just talking about the storm of living life in this fallen world. Your ability to weather the storms of this life and of the judgment that is to come is directly related to the foundation of your life. We're all living in a fallen world. None of us is immune to trial, to difficulty. None of us is immune to loss and to pain. We're all exposed to the testing and the trial of living in a body that is decaying as a result of sin. You may not realize it now, but just get a few more years and you will. We live in a world that's filled with sin. We live life in relationships with other people that are sinners just like us. And the only house, the only life that stands in the midst of those storms is the one that's founded on obedience to the rock himself, who is Christ. The one that holds is the one that does the words of Christ. The rain falls and the floods came and winds blew and beat on that house, the one that's built on obedience to Christ, but it doesn't fall because it's been founded on the rock. But by contrast, here's the foolish man. He's built his house on the sand and the rain fell and the floods came. Winds blew, beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of there's so many people who are outwardly, seemingly disciples of Christ, but who when temptation comes and it's hard and it demands that we stand firm in Christ, or when sin is revealed and demands that we humble ourselves and repent, or when the pain of loss demands trust in Christ, or when persecution demands we stay faithful to our Lord, or sorrow or any number of calamities strike, they just fall to pieces. They buckle. They make a shipwreck of their lives because what they had was outward appearance and not the inward reality of a life that is founded on the rock of submission and obedience and trust in the chief cornerstone, who is Christ. It didn't really anchor their lives in Christ, and so what appeared to be solid just falls apart. And the storms of this life are nothing like the storm of God's judgment that is coming. Nahum describes it. In Nahum chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness." It's a fearful picture, isn't it? But listen to these words of hope one more time. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. He has made the way to take refuge in him. He has sent his son to speak to you words of how you take refuge in him. He has not left you to endure the storm that is coming on your own. You can't. But faithful to his mercy, God has said, here's how. Here's how you survive the storms to come. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Beloved, read those words as they're meant. This isn't Jesus saying, "Do as I say or else." It's not what this is. This is Jesus, in all of his authority, speaking to his disciples and to everyone else who's listening, saying, "I speak as the King of the kingdom of heaven. I'm speaking to you unbreakable and unchanging truth. I'm calling you to hear my words and to do them so that it will be well with your soul, so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Hear my words. Be careful to do what I have commanded, for my words are spirit and they're life." Choose life. See the beauty of this. See the beauty of this. See the beauty of these words from God. This is so simple. The simplest of the simple, by God's grace, can do what Jesus says here. The simplest of the simple. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be brilliant. You don't have to be a member of Mensa. You don't have to hold a doctorate. You don't have to be able to, you know, parse Spanish words. You don't have to be able to, I don't know, do anything wonderful and glorious and great on this earth. The simplest of the simple, by God's grace, can do what Christ commands. It's not a mystery. Don't make it harder than it is. There's no secret. There's no key to discover and unlock the Christian life. So I got to laugh at these guys that, you know, they open up the Bible and they go through and they count words and they circle, you know, letters. And they do all this crazy stuff trying to unlock the scripture and find some secret message from God. And they never bother to actually read the message from God to begin with. Here it is. Hear my words. And do them. Hear Christ by grace and by faith and do what he says to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in what you think you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. You're a sinner. You can't bring anything to God that he wants. But you don't have to. Because God has provided for you, if you will repent of your sin and your wickedness, and you will believe, he has provided for you a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is powerful to save even the most disgusting and vile and wicked and rebellious. Repent and believe the gospel. And then obey Christ's commands. And when you sin, repent and confess it and get off your knees. And keep pursuing Christ. And keep running after Christ. And keep doing it over and over. When you sin, repent. Confess. Get off your knees. Keep following. Keep pushing on. Keep pursuing. That's it. These are simple words. The truth is this. When you boil it all down, the ultimate issue is one of authority. Who has ultimate authority in your life? Who does? Who commands you? Here's the truth. Whether anyone acknowledges it or not, Christ has ultimate authority over everyone who's ever lived and ever will live. The destiny of every life will be determined by their response to the words of Christ. And only those who hear the words of Christ and who embrace his word and respond to his word and act on his word in obedient faith are truly his disciples. Beloved, listen to me. Listen to me when I say this to you. It is not enough to just hear Christ's words and admire them. Or to hear Christ's words and memorize them. Or to hear Christ's words and repeat them. Or to hear Christ's words and put them on a t-shirt. Or to hear Christ's words and talk about them. Or to hear Christ's words and fight over them. Or to hear Christ's words and share them with somebody else. You gotta hear them and do them. There may be no more applicable text for the church to hear and respond to than this one. We gotta be more than sermon tasters and theology debaters and sermon pontificators and book critics and bloggers. We gotta be doers of the words of Christ. Doers. Truly Christian man or woman. The wise man or woman is the one who, having seen the depth of their sinfulness and having trusted in the Savior who is Christ, pursues obedience to Christ, to his words from the heart. Out of a really, very real sense of love and gratitude for everything that Christ has done. He desires to walk in obedience to Christ because he loves Christ who loved him first. And though he fails to walk in perfect holiness, sometimes massively so, though he sees his sin and he hates it, and he strives to follow after Christ, and he thanks God for the perfect obedience of Jesus to the law and to his death on the cross by which he has received eternal life. And he seeks to have his mind and his emotions and his desires renewed by the word of God. He makes his decisions of his life rooted in submission to the word of God. He's not perfect. He's not satisfied with his level of sanctification. He's always looking to Christ as the author and finisher of his faith. He's trying to forget what's behind him and to pursue what lies ahead and presses on to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He seeks obedience. He doesn't always feel it. You know, there's been this rash, this epidemic. I'm just telling you, there's been an epidemic in this body of people that are like, I just don't feel it. The command of Scripture is not feel it, then do it. It's not the command of Scripture. That is not what the Word of God says. Here's the truth. You're not always going to feel it as strongly as you feel it other times. You're not. You may not feel it as strongly as you might like. You might not have that emotion driving you as much as you want to have it driving you. So listen to me. I'm going to tell you three things about emotion. You ready? Write these down. One, feelings are not reliable guides. They're not. If you're driven by your emotions, you are a person who is blown to and fro with every gust of the wind. Your emotions are not a reliable guide. You know why? You know why? Because you're a human. And your emotions are fickle. That's why you have people that are bandwagoners for all the different sports teams that they follow. I'm not going to say who this is. There's a guy in our church that has like 5 different football hats, depending on who's doing better that year. Come on, man. Your emotions are not a reliable guide. They're not. Number 2. Feelings are not magically produced. Some people sit around like, I'm just waiting for the feeling to hit me. When I get the feeling, then I'm going to pray. When I get the feeling, then I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm just waiting for the feeling. Come on, feeling. Better get used to wherever it is you're sitting. I hope you have Snickers because you're not going anywhere for a while. Right? It's not how it works. It's not it. Christ doesn't say, when you get the feeling, do these things. He says, do them. Because here's the thing. Obedience produces the feelings. Not the other way around. Obedience produces the feelings. Not the other way around. You know that. Third, feelings need to be renewed just like your mind needs to be renewed. Your feelings need to be retrained. One of the evidences of somebody who's growing in maturity in Christ is that they get passionate about the stuff that matters and they're not too passionate about the stuff that doesn't. Not that you're like some boring cardboard cutout figure. That's not it. You're just kind of like the most boring person in the room. Till somebody says Jesus, then you're like, ah, all excited. That's not what I'm saying. You know. It's not what I'm saying. The evidence of maturity is that you get passionate about the stuff that really matters. You got lesser passions. Anybody who knows me knows I really like football a lot. But it doesn't determine who I am. You need to be passionate about what matters. You need to have your emotions retrained. It's just the truth of it. You do what Christ commands. You believe the blessing that results. Beloved, I want you to see how really applicable these words are to us today. They really are. Students, this is directly applicable to you. College students, these words are directly applicable to you. Young adults, young married men and women, middle agers, golden agers, really stone agers. These words are directly and particularly applicable to you today. You know why? Here's why. We have the blessing as a church of hearing the word of Christ faithfully preached and taught here. We hear and we partake in rich theology. We sing songs that are drenched in scripture truth. For that reason, we speak with biblical words. We speak the language. We can speak rightly about a lot of topics in scripture. We can give the appearance of doctrinal orthodoxy, of spiritual maturity. We can give the right answers to every question. We can amen about the right things. But the real issue is not the appearance of the house that we've constructed, but the foundation upon which it rests. I think about this a lot with my own kids. I'm just going to use them as an illustration because I'm allowed to use them. I think about it a lot with my kids. They have advantages far beyond any that I ever knew growing up. They're actually being raised in a covenant home. They're being raised where Christ reigns. Where he's not a mascot, he really reigns. They've been exposed to theology that I didn't even learn until I was like almost 30. And they're learning it right now. And I pray continually that their salvation would be a very real thing. Not a put on. Not an appearance. Not knowing what mom and dad want and then doing it for them. But that they would own Christ as their own. I think about that for our students. You guys have advantages that you can't even imagine over so many of the adults in this church. And how I long for your faith to be real. And not just parroting of stuff that you've heard. I long for it for our whole body. I pray that you would not be that person who recognizes that I've been the foolish builder. My house is really not built on Christ. It looks like it, but it isn't. And that your pride and that your fear of being discovered would hold you back from real faith and obedience and submission to Christ. This danger, these words, they're not applicable in churches that don't preach the gospel. They're especially applicable in churches that do. Well, let me rephrase that. Yes, they're applicable in churches that don't preach the gospel, but I mean, they're especially applicable here. Are you a doer of the word? Is Christ your authority? How does the word of God affect your life? Let me ask you, men, how does the word really affect you as a father? In the way that you relate to your children, in the way that you pursue their well-being, in the way that you invest in their lives, how does the word of God, the words of Christ, how do they shape you? As a husband, and the way that you value and love and treasure and serve your wife. As you lead her. How do the words of Christ shape you? Whenever I do marriage counseling, I always ask the men this question. What's the non-negotiable? And being a spiritual leader in your home. I've never had one guy get it right. Until Andrew Cundiff. First one ever. I'm not saying this to puff up Andrew. There's a lot of things he got wrong too. But this one he got right. So what's the one non-negotiable? I hear all kinds of stuff. You want to know what it is? Submission to authority. You can't ever lead if you don't submit to authority. You can't. Men, I'm asking you, evaluate your home. Ladies, how do the words of Christ shape the way you're a mom? How does it shape the way that you train your children? The way that you teach them? The way that you discipline them? The way that you seek good for them? How does it shape you as a wife? In the way that you honor and respond to your husband's leadership, in the way that you come alongside of him to bear the weight as he leads. How about sons and daughters? How does the words of Christ shape the way that you respond to your parents? You honor them, you obey them. How does it really, not because I have to do this, but how do the words of Christ shape the way that you respond to your parents? The way that you interact with your brothers or your sisters. How does the word of Christ shape your affections, beloved? How does the word of Christ affect the things which you approve of or disapprove of? How does Christ's word encourage and constrain you? How does it shape your virtues? How does it define your character and your thinking? How does it define your work ethic? This isn't an academic thing. This is life. Are you building on the rock that's Christ? Is your life built on the rock? I'm calling you, beloved. I'm calling you now, today. By God's grace, to determine to build your life on the rock. If that means you need to abandon your pride, if it means you need to abandon your self-righteousness, if it means you need to abandon your reputation, to take Christ, submit to Him as Savior and Lord and King, then do it. If it means that you need to suffer the loss of your reputation with other people, so that your life can really be founded on obedience to Christ and not the appearance of it. So what? Do it. It's a trade worth making. How gracious of Christ. How gracious of Christ to say to us, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. Storms of life and the storm of judgment coming. Here's how you're going to be able to weather it. Hear my words. And do them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, if we're honest, if every one of us is honest here today, we've got to confess that your authority, Lord Jesus, is undeniable. It really is. There's nothing over which you're not sovereign. The Father has given all things into your hand. He's given all judgment into your hand. He's made you to be exalted and to bear the name of Lord, Yahweh. You have all authority. And it's authority before which we need to bow. Father, I pray for those that are here today that have never believed the gospel, who know the gospel, who could even speak the gospel, but have never really obeyed the gospel. They're still holding to something, some idea of something that can make them righteous and acceptable in your eyes. And yet you declare to us very clearly that you have made the way, and the way alone is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, dying to pay the penalty that our sins deserve so that we might receive His righteousness by faith and forgiveness through His shed blood. God, I pray for those that are yet set against your gospel, that by your grace today, Lord, you would break them and bring them to faith. God, I pray that you would make clear to us all areas in our own lives, Lord, where we are building on sand and not on the rock, which is Christ. I pray too today, Lord, that your word would master us. Not our own wisdom and not our emotions and not even fleshly desires, but that we would be mastered by the words of Christ. And that we would seek obedience in every way to him. Lord, I pray that you will move in our midst, move in our hearts and in our souls today for the sake of your glory, for our eternal well-being, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.